Chapter 3. We'll come to that in just a moment. I suppose the question to ask in this evening of the last Sunday of 2019 is, what will 2020 hold for us? This is a question we often ask in the hope that the year to come will be better than the year that has just passed. For the Christian, of course, there is the certain knowledge that whatever it does hold is ordained for us by our glorious Father in heaven, and whatever he has ordained for us will be for our good, as it says in Romans 8:28. And the purpose behind Romans 8:28 is found in verse 29, conformity to the image of his Son. Whatever does happen in 2020 will always be happening within the will of our Heavenly Father. Last week, Dan preached from 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll read one of the verses from that section, which he drew out lessons for us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then again in chapter 4:19 it says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So if you're a Christian tonight, there is a certainty that 2020 holds for you. It is an amazing reality that there's something at work in you, and someone is working for you to bring you into a specific picture, in Christ's picture. Someone said, Christ for us is all we need before a holy God, and Christ in us is all we need to face a hostile world. Now, I don't know, you may not be a Christian tonight, but if you are here, it must mean that you have an interest in the church's message and what the Bible has to say about time and eternity and where you will be when you die. And that's the church's message, to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And some of that, we pray, will come out tonight. But in this passage that we read earlier, Paul's been addressing opponents to his message. And there are always opponents to the gospel message. In this case, he is particularly addressing those who believe you cannot be saved by faith alone, but need also to earn God's favor by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. And there are always people who prefer to offer some salvation through worldly ability more than the sufficiency that comes from the grace of God alone. And this, of course, is a major theme throughout the Bible. Is it the sufficiency that comes from God versus the sufficiency that comes from our own efforts? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, not the work of man through the law, that matters. Paul mentions this in verse 6, in the second part of verse 6 in chapter 3. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in verses 7 to 18, which we read, Paul launches into another look at the contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, with the purpose of settling once again that the New surpasses the Old. And he does so using very striking language. He, in that short section we read, he uses the word gloria, glorious, about 13 times, using the term both of the old and of the new. But he's using it by way of comparison. And let's see this and why it's important that we come back to this and its application to us here tonight as we go into another year. It's very striking what Paul says at the beginning of verse 7. And of course he's referring to the giving of the Ten Commandments and the disobedience of the people of Israel that we read of in Exodus. He says in verse 7, Now, if the ministry of death, striking that, isn't it? It can sort of, if you're familiar with reading the scriptures and you've been through this many times, you read through 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and you read through the chapter, but just to pause just for a second at verse 7, now if the ministry of death, that sort of hits you between the eyes, doesn't it? But then he says, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory. Seems paradoxical, doesn't it, to say that a ministry of death has come with glory. How often have you heard someone say, I used to hear it, don't hear it as often these days, but people would say, if only the world could live and people could live on the basis of the Ten Commandments. I've never heard it, not so much recently, but in years gone by, people would say that. Why do they say, if only people could live on the basis of the Ten Commandments, what a great world this would be? And you would have to agree with them, wouldn't you? If everybody was living today on the basis of the Ten Commandments, it would be a beautiful world. Why do they say it? Because they recognize the beauty of it. They are in fact saying, when someone says, why can't we live on the basis of the Ten Commandments, they're saying it on the basis that it's good. It's good law. But the people of Israel in Moses' day, and the people of Paul in his day, right down to the present day, all we can prove is that it is righteous, it's holy, and it's good. And we are completely incapable of keeping it. It has no power in it to save us from anything. It can only cause us to cry out like Paul does in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the law's condemnation? I look at the law and it is good. I see in it how I should live. And I look at myself and the only thing I can find going on is everything that is contrary to it, to this glorious revelation of righteousness that God had carved into letters of stone. It was a ministry of death, but it was glorious. I look at it and I see that I need something else. Something better has to be happening. And when Paul says in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Obviously, Paul's asking that as a rhetorical question, and the answer is obviously yes. Now, when Paul talks here about the ministry, he's talking about the ministry of the whole of the Old Testament dispensation, the ministry of death. It's all that went on in the Old Testament. They were being presented with something that they couldn't do and being presented with something that couldn't help them to do it. The law couldn't help them to keep the law. And it is the progressive nature of revelation that Paul is driving at and the abiding presence of the Spirit that culminated at Pentecost and which now lasts forever. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And he develops this further into verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And this is Paul building a picture up of two very, very wonderful things. God's revelation in the Old Testament of his righteousness, of his holiness, of his purity, and building up the picture of what God has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is more glorious, which opens up the opportunity for people to come back to God. And when he says in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, he's using two comparisons again. He's used life and death, and he's now using condemnation and righteousness. It's just that it exposes what the law has done, is exposed sin, and what we need is righteousness, and it can't give us this. And then in verse 10, he seems to hit a paradox. He seems to state a paradox, and it says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. But he's simply building a picture. I hope we can see that. He's building a picture where he isn't contradicting himself by saying that in verse 10 that once had glory has come to have no glory at all, but simply by way of comparison, the new is so out surpassing the old, then it is right that he gets us as his readers, as his listeners, that it, to understand that it still has a role, it still has a place within the context of the Christian life. It hasn't disappeared from view. It has been retained. The law still has relevance, but not as a means of salvation, but as a means of evidencing a right relationship with God and our fellow man through faith. And when he says in verse 11, for what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. He has in view here that, and remember, he's addressing people who are saying we need the law for salvation. That's the context of this. To try and add to a more glorious revelation, the new covenant, something that in itself came with glory but is not capable of achieving salvation made no sense at all. It doesn't make sense to go and add the old to the new. I think that's basically what he's been driving at. But what I want to get to is his application. He moves to the application in verses 12 to 18, this removing of the veil. And it's this section of chapter 3 that Paul's aim up until now has been to apply the Old Testament teaching of God's glory to the New Testament teaching of the church. And he aims to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, and this acts as an introduction into chapter 4, which is something he began in chapter 2, verse 14. And in chapter 2, 14, he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, since we have this hope. That hope in verse 12 is what he's referred to in chapter 2, verse 14. It's this natural understanding of the new covenant, something which abides, something that doesn't grow old. Nothing can overtake, nothing can overthrow, nothing can surpass this new covenant. Why? Well, because it's based upon the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. He's referred to that in verse 8. It is a ministry of righteousness. That is the hope. I mean, hope is a very important thing, isn't it, within Scripture for the Christian. Everybody hopes. We're thinking what next year is going to be like. We hope next year is going to be better than this year in many of its respects. What do people without hope do? Well, ultimately, people without hope kill themselves, because suicide is a final act of hope. The death is better than life. It's a tragedy, isn't it? But hope is a very important part of our being as creatures that God has made. He has instilled within us hope. We hope for something better, but hope in the things of this world often fail us. They let us down so often. But the hope of the Christian, since we have such a hope, Paul is saying, is always positive. The expectation of the Christian hope is a future. It is a glory that cannot be spoiled, it cannot perish, it cannot fade away. You will never be disappointed with the Christian hope. That's why he says in verse 12, we are very bold. It makes him bold. And maybe one of the things that 2020 needs to hold for us as Christians is to have more of this humble, dependent boldness because of the hope that we have. We are going out into a lost world. And then once again, from this statement, he launches into a comparison of the Old Covenant through Moses and the fact that Moses kept putting the veil over his face, in this case, so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, the glory that Moses reflected towards the people of Israel, which caused him to put the veil over his face in the first place, which challenged their sinful hearts, it challenged their sinful disposition. Because not only could they not stand the glory of the words of God coming to them, the messenger who was reflecting the glory of God whom he had been with, they couldn't look at. And because of their hardened hearts. You see, the word of God, when it is presented in the power of God, is something that people cannot face. It challenges every aspect of man's sinful disposition. God's glory and God's word cannot be separated. It's only the hardness of man's heart that we do not see it. And Paul is saying that as it was in Moses' day, as it was in his day, as it is in our day, it is always the same. There is a veil over the hearts of men and women. And it's only through Christ that the veil can be removed. This mental and spiritual blockage, he says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. It's a bit like a bung. The human being is a bit like a bunged up drain. I use that picture deliberately. I don't know if ever you've had a bunged up drain. We have on one or two occasions. And it doesn't matter what you do. You can pour water down anything. The muck and the gunge remains embedded in the drain. It needs an external influence to push and clear the muck out of the drain. And it's a poor illustration, I know, but spiritual intervention is needed to get the muck and the gunge that we instinctively, naturally have within our sinful selves. It needs to be pushed out, and if it's not pushed out, it just gets more and more blocked. We can't remove the spiritual blockage without external intervention, in the same way we cannot unblock a drain without external intervention. And you know, at this time of the year, we remember the birth of Christ, and traditionally one of the readings is 1 John. And in those words like, God sent forth his Son, we beheld his glory, his own people did not receive him. They preferred darkness rather than light, that sense of a bunged up human being loving anything other than what God has been pleased to reveal to us. Only a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ removes the veil, removes the spiritual blindness. When your heart and mind are flooded with the glorious truth of the good news, that God has opened a way back to himself, and that eternal separation from him can be avoided. Reconciliation with an offended God is possible. And it's possible through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? This turn to the Lord and the veil is removed. And you no longer have this whole business of trying to keep this glorious revelation of the law of God in all of its wonder and beauty. And you turn to Christ and he fulfills that all for you. It's a wonderful thing. But pressing on to this climatic application of verse 18, where I want to get to, Paul states in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." There have been difficulties in interpreting this particular verse, and there is little doubt there is a close association with the Holy Trinity, but he doesn't identify who the Lord is in this line. But I think we can work it out in verse 14, where he says that the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. And in verse 16, where he says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So it's certainly the Lord Jesus Christ that's in view there. So the Lord is the Spirit. And where this relationship between the Lord and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, is this closest possible connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and the people who are in Christ. And this position leads to true freedom. It leads to the law of God being written in the heart. It's freedom from the bondage of trying to earn my standing before God through the impossible, that is, trying to keep the law myself. But that's one freedom, but there's greater freedom implied. There is a greater freedom in that there's liberty to go to God. Liberty to go to God in prayer, any day, any time, anywhere. Freedom to talk to my Heavenly Father about anything with a humble confidence that I will be accepted. Freedom to speak of Christ to others. On what basis do I exercise this freedom? That Christ has kept the law for me. I'm free from it. What does Paul say in Romans 8:1-2? "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death." It's quite wonderful, the freedom to which the Christian is brought. It's something we need to contemplate. And so I began this evening asking this question: what will 2020 hold for us? Well, I think what 2020 holds for us is verse 18. "And we, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul, in this one verse, captures several words he's already used. He uses the word face, he uses the word glory, he uses the word Lord, and he uses the word Spirit. But he adds three more: beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image, and or likeness. You may have that in your version of the Bible, but he uses these additional words, and in some versions there is an additional as in a mirror. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What do we see in a mirror? We think about we mentally imagine a mirror. You know what you see. You see a reflection of yourself in a mirror. But in here, what is the beholding referring to? He says the glory of the Lord, or the glory of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious representation of him which is made in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the mirror? What is it is beholding? Well, it's the word of God. The word of God is the mirror. The word of God is the revelation. It's through the written word, the divine revelation made in the gospel. And how do you see it? You see it through faith. But there's more to it. Those who look, as it were, are not casually leafing through a magazine. He uses the word beholding. It's a very strong word. He's talking about, and this is why I'm referring it to, what are we going to be like in 2020? Are we going to be those who are earnest, devout in our study of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word? Not a swift glance and then on to something else. No, diligence in the application of our faith to this surpassing holy subject. Paul said somewhere else, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. John Flavel, a Puritan minister and preacher, said this about Paul's use of that term, I determined. I determined not to know. The meaning is not that he despised or condemned all other studies and knowledge, but so far only as they stood in competition with or opposition to the study and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is as if he should, say, this is what he's saying, it is my stated and settled judgment, not a hasty, inconsiderate censure, but the product and issue of my most serious and exquisite inquiries, after I have well weighed the case, turned it round, viewed it exactly on every side, balanced all advantages and disadvantages, pondered all things that are fit to come into consideration about it, this is the result and the final determination, that all of the knowledge, how profitable, how pleasant soever, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I determined. It's the same as beholding. It's that deliberate, that is, intense, continuing reflection, study into the word of God about Jesus Christ being conformed to that glory. Fundamental to all graces. Fundamental to all our duties. Fundamental to all our comforts. Fundamental to our eternal happiness. Beholding. Beholding. And the impact, you see, is are being transformed into the same image. This activity has an impact upon the souls of our very beings as men and women. It alters us day by day, conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more quote. Donald MacLeod from Glory to Golgotha. There can be no evolution of man into something greater than himself. Man is the ultimate, the creature who bears God's image and whose nature God took. Beyond man as he is, there is only man as he is to be. Man transfigured, conformed to the image of the Son of God. Understanding God's grace in sanctification helps us to understand why he allows difficulties and trials. Because there's too much of the old man remaining in me. Too much of me wanting to follow my own schemes. Too readily able to be tricked by the devil into his schemes. Too easily ensnared in the temptations. And so the transforming work of God through the beholding of the glory of the Lord in our diligence in this subject is the way God keeps us close to himself and under the shelter of his wings. And it's the ordinary battle of living the everyday mundane Christian life that's transforming us from glory into glory. It's not great things. We heard some of that, didn't we, last week? but it's the ordinary. Hanley Mole, who was a evangelical bishop of Durham in the 19th century, he said, when you become a Christian, you become a child of a great king. And therefore, you have an obligation to nobility and to the study of what it means to be a royal child. And we need to keep on, keeping on in this study, the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, into the likeness of our precious Saviour. And what is John saying? When he appears, we will be like him. Well, we head into 2020 on a high calling, don't we? What it holds politically, what it holds socially, what it holds for our wealth and our health and our work, we cannot be certain. But if we are his, then we can know that he will be working in us to the end of conforming us unto the likeness of his Son and preparing us for the glory of heaven. That is an absolute certainty for 2020. Let's pray as we go into it, we'll be diligent in our part to behold the glory of the Lord and let his transforming work be done in us in the way that he will be pleased to do it. Amen.